this morning to the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, continuing our survey study of this sometimes mysterious prophecy, but one that I trust we're seeing has a great message for us as it reveals to us the holiness of God, the holy demands that God had, the heinous nature of man's sin against that holy God, and the necessary judgment that must come upon man because of that sin. But God, although holy, and although demanding absolute justice to be executed against sin and sinners, nonetheless is a God of salvation. We're going to see, and we saw some even last week, in this book, a great message of hope that ultimately is centered and founded upon that Messiah that Ezekiel preaches and predicts will one day come into this world. But even then, he was the foundation of all faith and true saving hope. Now, last week, we finished up looking at chapter 9, the last part of that vision. Chapters 8 and 9 went together. Chapter 8, you remember, expressed the heinous crimes that were taking place within the temple in vision, but what the prophet saw as taking place there in the temple, in reality taking place in the hearts of those that were worshiping in the temple, their hearts filled with every abominable thing against the Lord, rejected the sacrifice, rejected the blood, and therefore the judgment of God was going to come in great severity. He said at the end of chapter 8 that his eye would not pity, and there would none be spared in the judgment. Chapter 9 carries on now the execution of that judgment, as the six executioners are brought before the Lord with their slaughter weapon in their hand, and their commission to go out into the entire city to slay and destroy all of those who are guilty of those transgressions. And it was to be a complete and total devastation that was to take place. But there was another one called, you remember, that man who was dressed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and he was instructed to go place a mark on the foreheads of those that sighed and cried for Jerusalem and over the abominations that were taking place in the city. And that one who put the mark there, we identified as a pre-incarnate representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there seen in his priestly garb. And he puts the mark upon the forehead of those that were repentant. And then those that had the mark were spared the judgment. So we saw in that chapter that there was a discrimination that was going to take place in the judgment of God. Not all were going to be executed. There were those that were going to be delivered. There were those that were saved. But it was those that had the mark of Christ. And we spent some little time last week discussing the nature of that mark that was placed upon the forehead of those that were delivered. And we determined, I think, that that was indeed the mark of the name of Christ himself that was placed there upon their foreheads. And by such a mark, they were delivered and escaped the judgment that was going to come. So there is there the prospect of hope, that there are those that are going to be delivered from the time of judgment. Now, it's that theme, then, that I want to develop as we turn to chapter 18 this morning, for we here have the terms that God sets down whereby a man is going to escape that judgment of God. We saw last week that the foundation of the escaping judgment was the mark of Christ and the blood redemption, everything that was entailed there. That's the work of Christ. Now, what is man's obligation? What is man's response, if you will, that God demands in regard to the gospel? There are certain demands of the gospel. There are certain responses that God demands that man exercise if he is going to be the recipients of the salvation that is purchased by the gospel of Christ. And that the bottom line there is that what God demands is faith and repentance. There is no salvation apart from faith and apart from repentance. And chapter 18 of Ezekiel's prophecy is one of the great places in the Bible that express God's terms for repentance, demanding repentance from every sinner And those sinners that do repent then are given here the promise of light. Now this is a vital theme for us. We are living in a day. It's not just characteristic of our day, I suppose, but we know our day because we live in our day. But we're living in a day where the gospel has been redefined, and those even who profess to believe the gospel have defined the gospel in ways which really are contrary to the Word of God. And one of the areas of redefinition that have taken place in regard to the gospel concerns the matter of repentance. There are some who will flat out deny that God demands repentance, that repentance is a part of the gospel. Oh, maybe yes, it was there in the Old Testament and God demanded it there, but keep in mind that God in the Old Testament is not the same as the God in the New Testament. Yes, is what we're told. And so therefore the demands of the gospel and the requirements of the gospel are different in our age. That is absolutely not true. There is no saving faith apart from saving repentance. The two go hand in hand. In our study of the confession now some time ago, we dealt with some of the doctrines of salvation. We talked about conversion. We used that term conversion to designate that change that takes place in man upon his salvation, yes. But there are two aspects of what we know as conversion. On the one hand, there is faith. On the other hand, there is repentance. The two go hand in hand. There is not conversion apart from evangelical faith and evangelical repentance. And it's good for us and it's imperative for us as we understand the gospel, as we come to share the gospel and witness the gospel to those that we have opportunity to do so to, that we make the demands of the gospel explicitly clear. And repentance is one of those demands. Repentance unto life, our confession says, is an evangelical grace that must be preached by every minister of the gospel. So we take it very seriously, and it becomes part of our call and part of our duty to make sure that as the gospel is preached, the demands of repentance are part of that proclamation. And I trust that Ezekiel's discussion of this demand of God that we will see here in chapter 18 will give us some insight, further insight and understanding as to what repentance is all about. Now, there are three thoughts then that I'll try to summarize from this chapter. First of all, I want us to look at the incentive to repentance that God sets before the people. Here's the invitation. Here's the gospel call that God gives, and He places a real incentive upon or for repentance to the people. Now, a couple of things here as we develop this. Notice in verse 30, here are the words of the Lord. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. All right, now notice the beginning of this verse particularly. The Lord says that He is going to judge you, O house of Israel. Now, yes, He's referring to them here as the house of Israel because that was Ezekiel's congregation. Ezekiel was not talking here to Free Presbyterians. He was talking to Israelites. I'm talking to Free Presbyterians, but the message here is just as applicable and just as true regardless of what nationality we're dealing with or what time period we're dealing with. These statements that God makes here, while it was addressed historically, yes, to Israel, was not limited to Israel. The truth is universal, and the application of that truth, therefore, is going to be timeless and universal as well. So don't be put aside here just because this is an address made to Israel. It's made to us as well. Everyone according to his ways. Now, I would suggest from that one of the incentives to repentance is that God knows the condition of every heart. God knows the true condition of every man. And this becomes a incentive indeed when we realize that God is going to judge according to our ways. I said the other week that there is hardly a more fearful thought that man can have than to realize that from God he is going to get exactly what he deserves, that he is going to get from God exactly what he merits. Now, God knows the hearts of every man. The infallible nature of the judgment of God was illustrated in chapter 9 as the executing angels went out to destroy and slaughter everyone that did not have the mark. But those that had the mark were spared. The judgment of God is infallible. Those that have the mark of Christ are going to be spared. There is no judgment. There's no condemnation. There's no wrath upon those that have the mark of the Lord. But without that mark, we are going to be under the sentence of the law of retaliation, if you will, the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, the lex talionis, the old Latin expression. We're going to get from God exactly what we deserve. It is a fearful thought to realize that God will judge us outside of Christ according to our ways. Now that becomes then, I say, an incentive to repentance. God knows our habits. He knows our nature. He knows our motives. He knows the inclinations of our heart. And he's not looking here just at some large corporate body. He brings this down to the heart of the individual. He addresses the nation, yes, O house of Israel, but now he individualizes this, every one of you according to his ways. Here's the genius, I think, of Ezekiel, and I've mentioned this, I think, in the past. The genius of Ezekiel is to, while he's preaching to the nation and preaching to these large masses of people, nonetheless brings down the application of his message over and over again to the individual. There's a corporate judgment that was coming upon Israel, yes. Babylonians were now in the midst of this siege and this conflict with Israel. It was a corporate judgment. And the nation had the tendency to blame what was happening on corporate sins. It was our fathers that sinned. It was our leaders that sinned. It was these people. It's not our fault. It's not our fault, they kept saying. But Ezekiel says, no, God is judging every one of you according to your sins. If the leaders sin, the leaders are going to get it from the standpoint of their own responsibility. If their fathers have sinned, they're going to get it from the perspective of their own responsibility. But you cannot say, and the verse that we've quoted several times occurs in this chapter. You remember the excuse, and we've seen this several times, and I referred to it. Verse 2, what mean ye? And use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That was their excuse. We're getting what we're getting now because of something that our ancestors have done. And God's been angry with our fathers, and now he's just now getting around to judging the nation. But it's not our fault. We're innocent victims here. And Ezekiel says, no, you're not innocent victims. God is looking at everyone's heart. And God is judging every man, if you will, according to his ways. It's a propensity of sinners always to try to cast guilt and blame upon someone else. But law of the Lord is that all souls belong to the Lord. See that in verse 4? Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The children are not punished for the father's crime, nor vice versa. That's clear in verse 20. Look at verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Individual responsibility. You can't count on your father's righteousness to save you, and you can't blame your father's sin when God comes to judge. Individual responsibility. A Christian heritage is a wonderful thing. We have our Christian parents, but as we've said before, Christian heritage is not what causes our children individually, one by one, to come to a knowledge of Christ. There are great promises, I believe, that God has given Christian parents. But it comes down to every man, every child, every boy, every girl, every man, every woman is individually accountable and individually responsible for the Lord, before the Lord. All souls are mine. All souls are mine.
I know everyone. The Lord knows His. Yes, He knows those that are His, those that trust in Him. Excuse me. I swallowed my voice. You ever do that? Strange feeling that was. excuse me. Mercy. Don't record that. I'm not kidding. That's wild. It's talking and I just swallowed my voice. Goodness. All right. Now, what was I saying? Yes. I forgot what I was saying. Roll that back. Well, I'll say what I was thinking now. Forget what I was saying. You heard me, right? I don't need to. Don't need to expound on that thought. You were right with me there. I could tell from your faces. All right. Now, I'm shaken here. I've lost my train of thought. This is wild. I'm going to look at my notes here just for a minute. All right. I don't like to do that, but I don't know where I am. I'm talking about the incentive to repentance. Yes? This will give you great comfort to preach today, Ken. You see what I started for you. The incentive to repentance, because God knows every man. That's what I'm talking about, yes. Individual responsibility. All right, a second incentive. Here we go. A second incentive for repentance is because the penalty of sin is death. And this is a great emphasis in this chapter. We saw it there in verse 4. The soul that sins, it will die. That's repeated again in verse 20. The soul that sins, it will die. Verse 24. Here's the righteous that are trusting their acts of righteousness and their goodness, but they trespass, and the soul that sins, it shall die. Verse 26, we have the same statement here, for in his iniquity that he hath done, he shall die. You get the impression here that sinners are going to die, that the penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, this is the divine sentence. Sinner, die. The demand of the broken law is death. Death to be cut off from union with God. Death to be cut off from the grace of God. Death to be cut off from every influence of good, from every influence of holiness. Individual responsibility here. They die alone. They die alone. And this sentence of death is the execution of the justice of God for his sin. Every sinner here is perishing because of their own sin. Now that certainly becomes the testimony of this chapter. Those that die, die because of their own sin. Now obviously we're talking here in this context about something other than just physical death. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. Righteous die and the wicked die. But here we're talking about righteous who die in their sins because of their sins. And the wicked who live a life of wickedness. And this became a real problem for them, didn't it? Here's a wicked man that lived his life in total and utter wickedness. But yet at the end of his life, he repents, he trusts the gospel, he believes the Lord, and God spares him and he lives. And here's a self-professed righteous man who all of his life is doing good and is respectable and he's moral and he's religious and he has all of this, but yet he sins and God judges him. All of his righteousness did not amount to anything because God was not looking at a tally sheet to check off how many works of righteousness against how many works of sin. That's man's reasoning, isn't it? Isn't that natural, man? How many times have you shared the gospel with someone and you said, well, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I think in the end, everything is going to be all right. My good is going to outweigh my bad. And when God sees the scales tilted in favor of my good against the bad that I've done, He's going to say, well, you know, that's pretty good for a guy like you. We'll bring you in. Everything's going to work out in the end. That's not the way it is. God is not ticking off our good deeds against our bad deeds, keeping a tally sheet as the basis of our redemption. No, not the way it works. God does not have a balanced sheet that He's keeping. He looks at our relationship to Christ. He's looking for the mark upon the forehead. And if the mark is there, it doesn't matter how many evil deeds we've done in our past, the mark takes care of it all. But if the mark is not there and you're trusting
your ways and you're trusting your goodness and you're trusting your acts of righteousness. Remember how God views your righteousness. God regards your righteousness as filthy rags. He regards them as a stinking and disgustable sight before Him. They amount to nothing. But these people said, hey, the way of God is not fair. The way of the Lord is not equal. This was the accusation they were bringing to the Lord. The Lord's way is not equal. It's not fair. Not fair. But I say to you, the justice of God is fair. There is not a soul that perishes in this chapter. There's not a soul that perishes in time and goes to God's hell that did not earn it. That did not earn it. Every soul that perishes, every soul that dies in sin and therefore under the wrath and under the condemnation of God has earned exactly what he receives. Every soul that perishes, perishes in their sin. There's no man in hell that can claim innocence. There's no man in hell that can claim innocence. They can claim he did not deserve this sentence of death. God's justice is pure. It's righteous and it's holy. And there is no soul that dies and perishes in hell that did not deserve to be there. Conversely, there is no soul in heaven apart from grace. Every soul in hell has worked his way there and gets the just deserts of everything that he's done. He's gotten exactly what he has earned. There's not a soul in heaven that's there because he's earned it. Every soul in heaven is there by the grace of God, by the mercy of the gospel that's been applied to the heart. No soul in heaven by works. Every soul in hell by works. God there is judging according to their ways. Now there's a grand exception to this rule, and that exception is going to be one who died that was not a sinner, but it's through his death that we come to life and that we will not die the death of sinners, but we'll see that as we come to the positive aspects here of Ezekiel's message. All right, there's the incentive to repentance. God knows you. You can't fool God. You can't fool God. You maybe can fool men. You may have religion. You may be one of these righteous characters who in the sight of men were doing right and were doing good and were noble. But God knows the heart. God knows the heart. He knows those that are His. He knows those that are not. And His judgment becomes infallible. It's the knowledge of God. You can't beat the system. You can't beat God. The only escape of the judgment is to flee to God, is to turn to God. Here's the incentive to repentance. The penalty, death, becomes another reason why we ought to escape the judgment by fleeing to God. All right, the second thing we'll note then are the elements of repentance. What are the elements of repentance? The elements of conversion. And I think really what we ought to be talking about here is not just repentance by itself, but conversion, because we're going to see the elements of both faith and repentance expressed in this chapter. First of all, the general elements. Can we see a very general statement that the prophet makes in verse 31? Verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? All right, here, at the close of this verse, the second part of that verse, we have the general elements of what conversion entails. Make a new heart and a new spirit. Now this is an imperative here. The imperative is given to make a new heart and to make a new spirit. Now we're going to be unfair to Ezekiel, and we're going to be dishonest with the gospel if we regard the new hearts and new spirits as anything other than the work of God. Ezekiel makes that perfectly clear elsewhere in his prophecy. Chapter that we'll look at eventually, chapter 36, for instance. We have reference to this new heart and this new spirit.
But it's very clearly here the gift of God. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart from out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and so forth. So this new heart that we're talking about here is the work of God. Theologically here, we're speaking of regeneration. It is the work of God's Spirit that empowers life where once there was death. There's no new heart, there's no new spirit, apart from that regenerating work of the Spirit of God. But yet in our context, we find the imperative directed to sinners to make a clean heart. To make a clean heart, a new heart, to make a new spirit. Well, we saw something similar to this, you remember, back in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, when we saw there the little parable that the prophet told of the foundling that was there lying alongside the road. It was helpless, it was doomed, it was covered in its own filth and a very disgusting sight. It was hopeless and helpless. And then the Lord comes by in symbol. In the story, the Lord comes by, reference to Jehovah. But the Lord comes by and He says what to that dying child? He gives the command to live. And we made the point there that when God gives the command to live, there's life. See? When God gives the command to live, there's life. Here, again, theologically, we speak of that effectual call of the Holy Spirit of God. I can say to sinners, live. I can say to sinners, make a new heart and make a new spirit. And I can say that with the authority of God's Word because it's their obligation so to do. But unless the Holy Spirit makes that command, you see, there's no life. I can say it all day. I can see a sinner and say, live! And he'll die. He'll die. But when the Spirit of God comes with that effectual call, that irresistible call that imparts life with the call, you see, there's going to be the impartation of life. So we see it in that fashion. We don't think that Ezekiel here is saying, work it up to salvation and then see what God does. No, no, no. We put it all together. He understands that it's God who gives the new heart and the new spirit. But it is true as well. I think we're certainly going to see that in this text. That true faith and repentance are always the necessary responses to God's gracious act of life-giving. The work of regeneration always has evidences in life. You need to understand that. If there are not evidences of life, there's no life, pure and simple. When the Spirit of God implants that life, mercy, when the Spirit of God implants that life, there is going to be the impartation of life. Now that's the text then, the context in which we want to see this statement. He's not telling men to do that which is impossible. Oh, by themselves it is. But when the Spirit of God makes the call, God gives that new heart and that new spirit, and there will be the evidences of life. How do we know? All right, how do we know that regeneration has taken place? Say it's the work of God's Spirit. It's the work of God's Spirit. It's something that is done independently, objectively, outside of ourselves. It's the work of God's Spirit. How do we know when regeneration has taken place? Because that new heart and that new life immediately will demonstrate the fact that it is alive. There will be faith and repentance unto the Lord. So faith and repentance becomes the first evidences of that regenerated heart. So if there's not faith and repentance, there's been no regeneration. You understand, I think, what I'm saying. Well, our time is about gone here already. So we're going to leave it off at this thought. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at some of these elements of repentance in greater detail. We want to talk about what involves the heart here. What does it mean to have a new heart in repentance? And we'll try to perhaps answer some of those problems that sometimes result here. Why does there sometimes appear to be a temporary faith? Why is it that someone seems to respond to the gospel and they go on well and it seems as though there's life, but all of a sudden they go their way and they're never to be heard of again? Why is there such a thing as temporary faith, temporary repentance? Well, I think if we understand what it means to have this conversion taking place in the heart, it'll answer some of those questions that we see sometimes in regard to why sometimes someone seems to be, but then he's gone. I think our text will make that clear for us. So you come back next week, and I'll try to keep my voice where it belongs, and we'll see if we can deal with that issue. All right, our time is gone today. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are glad for the opportunity we have to study the Word of God. We're thankful for the power of its message, for the constant vitality of this Word to our hearts. We confess our dependence upon God's Spirit to teach us. We pray, O Lord, that our minds and our hearts would be opened and illumined by the Spirit of God. Instruct us, Lord. Help us to take what we learn here and demonstrate it in the lives that we live before the Lord. Show us the seriousness of the these questions that we've been reviewing here in the preliminary exercises concerning our catechism and the law of God. Lord, the Scripture is our only rule for faith and practice. And the law of God is indeed that summary of all that we must be and do to please the Lord. That's our desire. So, Lord, make us people of the book. Help us to take it seriously and have our hearts to be open to its truth. Help us to learn wherever we are. We ask, Lord, your help now as we enter in a few moments to the worship service. Grant us the help of the Spirit of God. Cause a great work to be done for the cause of Christ and His gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, next week.